The sermon title then this morning is Guard the Treasure Entrusted to You. Guard the Treasure Entrusted to You. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Well, 2 Timothy is one of the so-called pastoral epistles. So picture the context. Paul is in prison, close to the end, close to his impending execution. As the end approaches, he does not know exactly when it will come, but he knows he's in his final days. And he writes one last time to offer encouragement and practical guidance to Timothy, his spiritual son, his beloved and trustworthy child in the Lord, and to ask him to come to visit one final time before he's executed. So this is a very private and a personal letter. The tone, of course, is urgent. It is to help Timothy address a situation not unlike what we face today in our time as inheritors of the gospel. And that is to remain faithful to the gospel that we received, to endure hardship and to stand firm against false teachers, and to raise up other faithful leaders for the church. So what is going on then in this text? Well, young Timothy was the leader of the church in Ephesus. That's currently in Asia Minor, or Turkey, I guess modern Turkey. It was a port city known for its wealth, its cosmopolitan culture, and its vital location as the western terminus on the east-west trade routes. The city was the center of the Artemis cult. That's a pagan cult. The Roman name, I believe, is Diana, the Diana cult. And the temple just outside the city was recognized as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus, of course, by then was part of the Roman Empire. So loyalty to the emperor was a civic expectation. This imperial cult worship, where they would worship Caesar as a living god, that was a problem for Christians. They could not do that. Hence, they were often persecuted among the Romans. Well, Paul, Timothy's spiritual father, is in prison. He's a prisoner of the state, a prisoner of Rome. And this would thus bring public shame to Timothy, who was associated with Paul. And this is why Paul writes in verse 8, "Do not be ashamed then of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner." Well, Paul administered in Ephesus for about 3 years during his third and final missionary journey. This was the longest period of ministry in one place that Paul had across all three of his missionary journeys. In Acts chapter 20, Paul warns the Ephesian elders that after his departure, and I'm quoting now, "savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, some even from your own group, will come distorting the truth in order to entice disciples to follow them." This is not new. Everywhere Paul went, he was followed by false teachers from the various different cultures of the day that were infiltrating the church. In fact, just my personal opinion, if you look at World War II and the D-Day landings, the most critical time during D-Day was the first 24, 48 hours. Until the Allies got a defensible, firm, established foothold in Normandy. Because until then, it was very precarious. But once the foothold was established, the outcome of the war was guaranteed. And in many ways, the fledgling church was during its most precarious position. And no wonder Satan and his minions were attacking the church as they did. But of course, the minute that Christ was crucified, died, buried, and resurrected, it's all over. It's just a matter of time at this point. Well, in 1 and 2 Timothy, there's evidence of false teaching troubling the community. And this left Timothy in a very tough position. Here he is, a very young pastor with ties to Paul. Paul's been in prison, maybe discredited in many ways. We know that Paul, even on his best day, was not your typical kind of mega church pastor. He wasn't the most popular, most eloquent teacher. Now his star has really fallen. He's in prison, and here is Timothy, and Timothy's perhaps someone who's naturally timid to begin with, and he is facing older, confident opponents, yet is also tasked with holding the community together amongst this conflict. So that's a tall order for any young minister, or any minister for that matter. Well, the text suggests that Timothy's courage has failed. He has a sincere faith that was passed down from his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, but now fear and timidity seem to have set in. And Paul therefore reminds Timothy in verse 7, "For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline." Well, if Paul has to say this, it means Timothy was perhaps tempted to hide, tempted to kind of shrink back, to let the gift of God grow cold in him. Well, the trouble then is not necessarily the false teachers. They always exist in every age. No, the problem here is how Timothy is failing to stand up to the false teachers and failing to take a stand for the gospel. Well, where do we see trouble like this in our world today? Where is the church being infiltrated by false teachers? Where are those who know better failing to take a stand for the truth, failing to take a stand for the gospel? Well, the Ephesus of Paul and Timothy's time is perhaps not that different from our world today, particularly the United States, a culture, a world, a nation characterized by wealth and freedom. And to be frank, we're no longer a melting pot like we used to be. Today, it's more about the diverse, various diverse groups and cultures all vying to take more power as we all compete, occupying the same landmass. The idea of E pluribus unum has really been replaced by diversitas nostra vitas, or virtus, meaning diversity is now seen as our strength, not unity. But what about the great temple of Artemis? What would that be in our time? Well, to be honest, you can take your pick. It could be the altar of materialism and consumerism that our culture worships, that we sacrifice our lives to, and maybe the lives of our children. It could also be the religion of atheism, which is really the default state religion in our time, which distorts every aspect of our life, including even science. Well, just like in Ephesus, the church today struggles with the allure of the world to fit in with a culture. Make no mistake, there are also persecutions. But if the church is not being persecuted, then perhaps it is no threat to Satan. Well, we've talked before about many counterfeit gospels that exist in our time. The only difference between now and then is that we have the benefit of history, where we can look backwards and see how these same heresies keep reappearing every generation or two, often by different names and different labels. But I want to focus today really on just our church, our denomination, the Presbyterianism, since we're in a season where we're talking about our church. What does it mean to be a Presbyterian? Well, we really cannot have this conversation without recognizing how the fundamentalist, modernist controversy that began in the early 20th century continues to be the source of division in the church today. The fundamentalists, they emphasize adherence to traditional doctrines, the inerrancy of scripture, and often see modern trends as a threat to faith. The modernists, on the other hand, prioritize adapting faith to modern culture and to science, and thus aim to make Christianity relevant. Well, you can see how both of these approaches are not without the possibility of causing problems. I'll not go into too much detail, but the first split occurred in our denomination back in the late 1920s, and that trend has continued with a big split in the 1970s with the formation of a new Presbyterian denomination, the PCA. And this has only continued to accelerate into the very modern era. And at this point in time, it's really hard to keep up what's going on. And we see the same trend across all the mainline denominations. Right now, it's the Methodists. What's been happening to them over recent years with the splits and what have you. Well, there is a reason why these splits are happening. But I like to look at this from the perspective of Nancy. So, Nancy, you were in the reading, now you're also in the sermon. So if I remember this correctly, Nancy was 12 years old when student intern Frank Barker was used to preach here on Sundays. That was back in 1958. Well, Frank will go on to become a minister and ultimately form one of the largest churches in the area. And he was a co-founder of the Presbyterian Church in America denomination. But can you imagine if we were to take one of our ministers today from the Presbyterian Church USA and go back to 1958 and deliver a typical sermon that you'll find in our churches. Back in 1958, what would have happened to that person? That trap door is there for a reason, right? But it's just amazing. But remember, as a Reformed denomination, we believe that we're Reformed, but continue to reform, always reforming, but according to the Word of God. So we do change, but we change based on how we believe Scripture guides us to act in the present. We don't make this up as we go along, so to speak. But here's the problem with the splits that nobody really talks about. You know, on the one hand, as the kind of more conservatives remove themselves and stand over here, you know, for various reasons, and then you're left with the more progressive part of the church over here, well, that part of the church now is free to go more this way because they don't have the retarding force. And this church over here, this denomination over here, is free to go more this way because you don't have the kind of each arm of the church prevents an excess, in other words. And of course, I'd like to think that we stand in the hard to find middle where we welcome at neither end. At one end, we have maybe a more loveless kind of judgment over here, legalism. And on this side, we have more of a license to sin and to be affirmed in it. Well, our denominational church is divided, our collective witness is suffering, and the environment really promotes some of these older and even new heresies to take hold and thrive. But again, it doesn't matter. This has been the case in the church from the beginning, just like Ephesus. The real problem is how do we respond? How do we respond? Well, we are all Timothys. We all have the responsibility to guard the treasure that was entrusted to us, to take a stand for the gospel. But fear often speaks louder than faith, just like Timothy. We are tempted to shrink back, to let the gift grow cold, to let silence replace witness. We find ourselves maybe complicit in what is happening. So where on earth then is the grace in this text? Where is the grace in this text? Well, Paul does not leave Timothy in fear. He reminds him of God's grace that he has already received. Rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. In other words, the embers are still there. The embers are still burning. They just need to be stirred. This is not about what Timothy must do on his own. God has already given Timothy all that he needed. It just needed to be rekindled. Paul then points Timothy to Christ, the center of the gospel, in verse 9, I believe. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the authentic gospel, not a counterfeit gospel. So here's the grace then in the text. The gospel is not something that Timothy has to manufacture. The gospel is God's treasure entrusted to Timothy. He's not alone in guarding it. God's Spirit dwells within him, sustaining him. What he feels is fragile is in fact strong. What then seems to be threatened is already secured in Christ. Well, where is this grace in the world today? Where do we see it? Well, the gospel that was entrusted to Timothy has been entrusted to us as well. Of course, the same spirit that rekindles courage and love is alive in us today as well. Well, 2 points really stand out from the text today. First is the importance of families as cradles of faith. Back in verse 5, Paul says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure lives in you. That's the importance of family. And it's so much of a blessing to see how families are represented in this church today. I won't go into details, but I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for my grandmother. My grandmother was a very devout Catholic. I don't think she could even explain the gospel if anybody asked. But by God, it could. She knew what it was to live out the gospel in her life. So who was or is your Lois? Who was or is your Eunice? Who was or is your Paul? And don't forget, you are all a Lois. You are all a Eunice. You are all a Paul. So who is your Timothy? And the second point to bring out where that grace is in the world today is this following text here. And that is, don't forget the love. Don't forget the love. God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Power, love, self-discipline or self-control. Power here, of course, is not human domination, but something based on Christ's resurrection power, which is thus characterized by Christ's love. Such power is not based on human emotion or energy or whatever, but on self-discipline, where we control our emotional responses and respond with the heart and mind of Christ. We have the self-discipline to keep walking on in faith, regardless of what may happen around us. Well, I remember several years ago studying for this particular text for a vacation Bible school. And I'm thinking at the time, why complicate it? I mean, the power part seems to speak to Timothy's situation. He needed to stand up. He needed a kick in the spiritual pants, so to speak. Power was the right word. Why complicate this with love and self-discipline and all that nonsense? That was my initial thought. Well, it really leads to what's been going on in our time recently. And I think of the example of Charlie Kirk. Now, I know just the mention of the guy's name can be quite emotive. There can be different reactions to the ministry of Charlie and what happened to him as he sought to confront people where they were. Many people believe, of course, that he was resolute in his faith, and he was willing to go into the difficult places to confront people out of love to help them, you know, realize where they were and help them accept Christ. Other people believe that he was maybe a little bit hateful in his message, and it didn't resonate very well. And so there were Christians with different beliefs on who Charlie was. And it's further complicated by a lot of distortions on social media. And no wonder if he was having such an effective ministry among young people, no wonder he was a target of Satan. So regardless of where you believe, what you believe on Charlie Kirk, and which kind of side you stand on, he did give the enemy a chance. Some of his presentations and some of the things that I saw on social media may not always have fallen under the idea of love, the power of love. Well, look at his wife, Erica. That is the essence of the idea of speaking from power, love, and self-discipline. I mean, at a very, very, very awful time for her, she was able to stand in the power of the Holy Spirit and be controlled in, one can only imagine what she must have been feeling. And yet she led with love, and she forgave the person who assassinated her husband. Who on earth can criticize that? Who can criticize that? So that's why Paul here speaks of not only power, but also the love and the self-discipline. So do not forget the love. So what happened? What happened to Timothy? What happened to the church in Ephesus? Well, we don't know, of course, what happened to Timothy. We don't know if he followed Paul's guidance. We don't know, did he stand up? But what we do know is that there is another reference to the church in Ephesus in a different book of scripture. And I referred to this a few weeks ago. It's in the book of Revelation. So just to put this into context, the text we read this morning, it dates from around 64 to 67 AD. But the book of Revelation was written, we believe, around about 95, 96 AD. So you've got about 30 years, three decades along from this time is what happened in the book of Revelation. And here is the message of essentially Christ to the church in Ephesus. It's in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 2. This is Christ speaking, essentially. I know your works, your toil and your endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. So looking good. A little bit later on, it says, this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's some other false teaching right there. So at this point, it looks pretty good. You can conclude that the Ephesian church seems to have survived this particular challenge that Paul is writing to Timothy about, that they seem to have thrown out the false teachers. They persevered in their persecution. Maybe Timothy did stand up and take a stand for the gospel. Or maybe it was somebody else. That's how it all works, right? Success. But hang on a second. In verse 4, Christ says, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. You have abandoned the love you had at first. And this is not just by the way, this is quite consequential. It says, remember then from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That means the church will be removed from Ephesus. Remember, repent, recover. And that's exactly what happened to Ephesus. It was a port on a river, falling into another river, and the whole port silted up and the city became unoccupied. And that's why it's still preserved as it is today. So as we seek to live into the power of the Holy Spirit to take a stand for the gospel, let us not throw out the baby with the bathwater. Power, love, and self-discipline. All are needed in balance. If we over-focus on love, we end up in license, celebrating our freedom in sin. If we over-focus on power aspects and confrontation and standing up for the gospel through strength, we end up in a loveless, legalistic system, judging everybody but loving nobody. Both legalism and license are not places we really need to be, regardless which side you may be feeling being pulled to. Through the power of the Holy Spirit within you, come back to walking on the narrow path in the middle, the only path that is illuminated in the darkness by the Holy Spirit. So as Paul said in verse 8, do not be ashamed then of the testimony about our Lord. Guard the treasure that's entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit that lives within you. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.